We continue this morning with our studies in the Psalms, and we introduce this morning Psalm 22, the Savior's cross from gloom to glory. Follow with me, if you will, while I read selections from Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24. Psalm 22, verse 1 and verses 14 through 16. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Verses 14 through 16. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Now to Psalm 23, verses 1 and 3. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Verse 3, he restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now Psalm 24, verses 7 and 8. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Traditionally, Psalms 22, 23, and 24 have been considered as a trilogy. All three of these psalms go together describing the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, describing it prophetically, therefore not completely, but introducing 1,000 years before the truth and reality of it from the pen of David, the reality of the coming Messiah. There is substance to this approach, which we will attempt to point out by way of introduction this morning. Psalm 22 definitely refers to the Lord Jesus in his suffering, death, and resurrection. Psalms 23 and 24 are often included, traditionally so, largely by application to New Testament believers. This is legitimate to a great degree. So I want to consider in summary fashion this trilogy by way of introduction this morning. In Psalm 22, we have the Savior's cross with emphasis on the grace of God. In Psalm 23, the shepherd's crook with emphasis on the guidance of God. In Psalm 24, the sovereign's crown with emphasis on the glory of God. In Psalm 22, the Lord Jesus is our Savior and substitute. In Psalm 23, the Lord Jesus is our shepherd and sustainer. In Psalm 24, the Lord Jesus is our sovereign and sanctifier. Let's look at each of these psalms very briefly. Psalm 22 points us to the past. In verses 1 through 21, we find the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus prophesied. In verses 21 through 31, we find the glory and the joy of his resurrection and its consequences. Our Lord uttered these very words from the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And these words, when we study them, will speak volumes to us. Psalm 23 points to our present experience. Our Savior is our sustainer and caring shepherd through the experiences and pilgrimage of this life. The Lord Jesus described himself as the good shepherd, and it is completely legitimate to take this Old Testament psalm and apply it even word by word to the believer in his present experience and pilgrimage. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The good shepherd knows his sheep, and they know him. He leads them. He cares for them. The truth of Psalm 23 finds its fullest application in the life and experience of the believer. Many have lived and many have died reciting this psalm. I've given myself the last 2 or 3 days to just reciting this psalm and dwelling upon it, especially from the Hebrew text and in light of the shepherd's care for the sheep. And it has ministered to me and spoken peace to me much this week. Psalm 24 encompasses now the past, the present, and the future. Many expositors tell us that this refers to the return of our Lord in glory. But I would take the view that it refers to his entrance into heaven as our victorious sovereign and great high priest to begin his intercessory ministry. Let me read from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 and 8. Who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Verse 8, unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And now to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. I will change a word here and there to conform to the original language. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Do you see it emphasizes his humanity, his human nature, his sympathetic human nature in which he suffered? Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest, which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmity, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The overriding reality is simply this. We cannot and we must not separate the person of our Lord from his redemptive work. We cannot have him as Savior without having him as Lord. He is both our Lord and sustainer, and he is before the Father's face, even now, as our great high priest. I remember early in my Christian experience as a young man, reading through the New Testament and discovering that my salvation was simply not in the past tense, but it was in the present tense, that the Lord Jesus not only died for me, but he presently intercedes as my great high priest. I had never heard a message on it, and it was joyful to me to have a present tense salvation in communion with my Lord. And now an introduction to Psalm 22. This is the Psalm of the Crucifixion. None of the gospel records enter into the physical, spiritual, or soul sufferings of our Lord, as do Psalm 22 and Isaiah chapter 53. It has been said that both of these passages were written, as it were, at the very foot of the cross. Let me look at the gospel records. Let me look at Isaiah 53 and then at Psalm 22 for a few moments. The gospel records give the historical facts of the crucifixion. But no one who witnessed this had any idea that the scriptures were being fulfilled. This is extremely strange. The disciples were gone and in hiding, except for John, who was there at the cross. The scribes and the Pharisees were saying the very words of Psalm 22 as they taunted our Lord as to his faith in God, and they were totally unaware of it. Exceedingly strange that the scriptures may be fulfilled before the very eyes of men, and they have no inkling, although they were steeped in the scriptures, that the scriptures were being fulfilled before their eyes that day. How tragic, how sad. To Psalm 53. Psalm 53 gives the truth and reality of the substitutionary suffering of our Lord and the imputation of our sins to him. Verse 3, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Verse 4, he was wounded for our transgression and bruised for our iniquities. Verse 5, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. With his stripes we are healed. Verse 8, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Verse 10, thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. And verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Psalm 22 now gives the experience of the bodily and the soul sufferings of our Lord. Some further comments. Although David is the author of Psalm 22, he never experienced the extremities described in this psalm. He was a prophet. And this psalm is wholly prophetical and messianic. It is a prophecy. 1,000 years before it occurred, David writes of the crucifixion of the Son of God. A further note for our study, the description of our Lord's suffering and death in Psalm 22 is not chronological. When he cried out, Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was just before he died, not at the beginning of his crucifixion, but at the end of it. After the crucifixion, the gambling for his garments, the suffering and the taunting had already taken place. So as we study Psalm 22, we see that it is not in chronological order. It is a prophecy of the distant future fulfilled on Calvary's cross. Again, the sufferings of our Lord were fourfold. They were physical, excruciating physical pain. They were mental, the anguish of the cross, the taunting of the religious leaders, and they were social, as the religious leaders taunted him, crying out to come down from the cross, and they would believe him, mocking him as best they could. And the sufferings were spiritual. The unseen agony and divine desertion on the cross, we cannot see, we can only visualize spiritually. When the atonement was actually made, he suffered acutely and he suffered fully on every level. Psalm 22 now may be summarized in the words of the Apostle Peter. I read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, as he touches upon the truth that is prophesied in Psalm 22. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So we can divide Psalm 22 into two parts. Verses 1 through 21, the sufferings of Christ. And verses 21 through 31, the glory that should follow. Thus, our exposition of this psalm will be twofold. For those of you taking notes, verses 1 through 21, the Messiah's grief, his agonizing prayer. Verses 21 through 31, the Messiah's glory, his abounding praise. In the first, woes are emphasized. In the second, worship is emphasized. In the first part, his humiliation in the midst of his enemies is pointed out. In the second, his exaltation in the midst of his elect is focused upon. Thus we have the basic development of the psalm before us. I want to make now in conclusion some observations. Some of these you already understand. Some need to be impressed upon us repeatedly. First, our salvation was no afterthought with God, but was ordained from eternity. I hear in Christian conversation at times, Christ died for us, and yet there is no dwelling upon his death and its significance. It is recited oftentimes simply as a fact. But dwelling upon this, dwelling upon its reality, causes us to ponder the mystery of the ages. He was ordained as our Savior from eternity. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. The prayer of the Jerusalem church in Acts chapter 4, verses 26 through 28. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Their prayer was based on Psalm 2, and then they cried out, "For of a truth against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." In Peter's Pentecostal sermon we read, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Our emphasis this morning is not upon divine predestination, but upon the eternal nature and character of God's redemptive love. I try at night, despite the moderate air quality at present, I try at night before I go to bed to put a chair out into the yard and look up at the stars. I can see from my vantage the great triangle of stars to the west. I can see to the north, the North Star. I can see at times the Big Dipper and some of the other constellations. I can see above the horizon Saturn, and on the other horizon, the planet Mars. As in Psalm 19, I look at the glory and the greatness of God, and then I have a God consciousness, and I began to pray. As things come to my mind, I try to finish out the day with prayer. But the great creation, natural revelation, does not give to me the heart and core which draws me to God, and that is his redemptive love. It is eternal. I am on a piece of dust in this vast universe, a speck of dust, the planet Earth. And here on the planet Earth, out of all of God's vast universe, he ordained from eternity, before the stars were ever created, to work out his redemptive purpose, to create man in his image and likeness, to ordain the fall, and to redeem man from that by sending his Son among men, to live as a man, to fulfill his law, to suffer and die for his people, and then to rise again from the dead. And then those people will be redeemed forever and will be with him. In this redemptive purpose, God has glorified all of his attributes. Sometimes I'm just there in amazement and hardly able to pray. I can't take it all in. This is what should impress us now: the eternal nature of God's redemptive love. God sent his Son, and in his active obedience, he fulfilled the law of God, which was broken. And he fulfilled it on our behalf by his passive obedience, from passivus, to suffer in the Latin. His passive obedience, his suffering and death. He paid the law's penalty, the finished work of Christ. Nothing can be added to it. The message goes out with the gospel: simply believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Listen now to Paul's words in Romans 3, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Through the work of the cross, the whole redemptive work of our Lord, centering and finalized at Calvary, God remains just and yet the justifier of the one who believes in our Lord. That is almost beyond comprehension. 1,000 years before the cross, David and later Isaiah prophesied of the suffering and atoning death of our Lord. I want to point out in our next observation that the final suffering of our Lord began in the garden agony and continued all the way through until he cried out, Tetelestai, it is finished. Listen to his words in the garden agony. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. The anticipation of the awful, unspeakable agony of atoning for sin, of being abandoned by God in the 3 hours of darkness. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. Some believe that the very circulatory system, some of it was oozing from the pores of his body in this infinite agony that he was beginning to experience as he interceded and prayed in the garden and prepared for the finality of the cross. This suffering continued through the mocking and abuse of the Sanhedrin and Roman soldiers, through the horrible scourging that left his ribs exposed and pieces of flesh, bloody flesh, hanging from his body. He was already almost half dead when they nailed him to the tree. His crucifixion, his death. His exaltation would begin with his resurrection and his ascension into heaven to the Father's right hand. Our immediate study will be of the agony of the cross. Our Lord on the cross not only offered up his body to suffering and death, but his soul. Thou wilt make his soul an offering for sin. Those we cannot see with the human eye. This is a transaction between the Father and the Son. Our atonement was wrought out in the spiritual soul suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the 3 hours of darkness, our sins were imputed to him. He bore them completely, and he bore them in all finality. And when he cried, Tetelestai, it is finished, the work of redemption was complete. After that, he dismissed his spirit to the Father, bowed his head, and gave up his spirit to the Father again. The temple veil was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and then the earthquake came. The way to God was opened up. Listen to these words Strange they are, that they are without comment ever after. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. And no further comment is ever made. What strange happenings attended the work of the cross and the subsequent ripping and tearing of the temple veil, revealing that the way to God was now open, and then the earthquake and the resurrection of many after his. Had our Lord been merely human, all we could expect and gather from his death would have been martyrdom. He would have died as a martyr for his religious cause, for his conviction. Even the disciples thought it was misplaced. We hoped it had been him who would deliver Israel. Their faith collapsed before they saw the resurrected and glorified Lord. The religious people saw Scripture fulfilled before their very eyes and were utterly blind to it. Had he been merely human, he would have only died as a martyr. His divine nature sustained him on the cross. His human nature died. His human body died. But his divine nature gave to the work of the cross an infinite redemptive value. And he is the one and only Savior. His divine nature could not perish. In view of this, how can we ever deny, forget the redemptive love of God for his own? If you and I are believers, how can we ever doubt in a time of trial, in a time of crisis, saying, "Oh God, do you really love me?" From eternity, God ordained his Son. One thing we can never deny and must never deny, but realize through all the crises and the trials and the issues of our experience, that is the redemptive love of God. We are the apple of his eye. He gave his Son for us. And in that word "gave" is all of the reality of his perfect life, his vicarious death, and the glory of his resurrection. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, prophesied for us in Psalm 22. Do you know him? Do you have a saving relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ? If not, flee to him. Cry out, "O Lord God, save me for Jesus' sake. In him is perfect righteousness wrought out in his redemptive work. And through faith in him, his righteousness is imputed to you, and your sins are imputed to him." This is salvation and the essence of the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And for believers, an abundance of grace, we can never, never consider, comprehend the grace of God. The Bible calls it abundant grace that is ours by virtue of our union with him. Father, bless, we pray, this word spoken. Oh, magnify the Lord Jesus Christ in your truth, by your Spirit, in our experience, in our minds, and in our hearts. And might we glory in the cross And might we rejoice always in the redemptive love of our Heavenly Father. Blessed through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.